James Montgomery Flagg was a 20th century American artist who's best known for designing the most famous poster ever printed. And while the artwork was originally published as the cover for the July 6, 1916 issue of Leslie's Weekly, Flagg later contributed the same iconic artwork of Uncle Sam to support the recruiting efforts of the United States Army. It was between 1917 and 1918, as the United States was entering into World War I, that the government printed over 4 million copies of Flagg's famous Uncle Sam artwork with the added slogan, "I want you for U.S. Army." Due to the overwhelming success of this patriotic poster, Flagg's image of Uncle Sam was once again used as the United States was recruiting for World War II. Once again, the simple message, well, it motivated many people to help in war efforts against Hitler's final solution. As we consider the simple message of this poster, that idea of America and Uncle Sam saying, "I want you," as we consider that simple message conveyed in these recruiting posters, I can't help but to consider how, like Uncle Sam, God's message to every Christian this morning is simply this: I want you to serve the Savior. Inevitably, the Christian call to service causes some believers to ask, "Who, me?" And if this sounds like you, if you're one of those Christians asking, "Who, me? God wants to use me, are you sure?" Well, this morning's study is designed to help you to see that, yes, the Lord wants you to serve Him. And so with that, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to discover that, yes, the Lord wants to enable you to serve Him. Number 2, we'll see that, yes, the Lord wants to enlist you to serve Him. And finally, we'll see this morning that, yes, the Lord wants to encourage you to serve Him. And so with this as our outline, let's jump into our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we find Paul. He's explaining how the Lord had enabled him to accomplish the calling of Christ. If you would, check out verse 12, where Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief." Well, here in these verses, we find Paul. He's writing to a young and discouraged pastor by the name of Timothy. And though it appears that he was ready to just go AWOL, Paul encouraged Timothy to remain in Ephesus. We saw that last week. He's telling Timothy, remain in Ephesus so that he might be able to deal with this group of disciples who were dividing the church with foolish disputes and false doctrines. Chances are Paul knew that this command for Timothy to remain in Ephesus, chances are it was a command that would be challenged. Maybe by Timothy himself. Timothy might be saying, "Look, I'm not prepared for this job." And so this command to remain in Ephesus, I'm not so sure that it's the right thing to do. It's possible that this would also be challenged by the church itself as they watched Timothy wavering and vacillating in his pastoral responsibilities. It's very possible that the church would be like, "Look, this guy, he's not cut out for this job. And if he's going to remain, maybe I've got to go somewhere else." It's possible that Paul understood that this command for Timothy to remain as post would go challenged by the church or by Timothy himself. Either way, it would seem as if Paul was predicting this possible rejection of the command to remain based on a perceived lack of maybe pastoral qualifications on the part of Timothy, which is why Paul proactively tackled these concerns by reminding Timothy of his own inadequacies. As a matter of fact, Paul revealed a few of the reasons why he himself shouldn't be an apostle of Jesus Christ. For example, if you would check out verse 13 again. There in verse 13, Paul admitted that prior to his conversion, he was a blasphemer. Now, it'll help to understand that this word blasphemer, it's used of those who spend their time speaking evil, slanderous, reproachful, and abusive words. Luke even tells us there in Acts 9 that prior to his conversion, Paul went before the high priest and was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was a blasphemer. Before becoming a Christian, Paul was a man who was prone to contemptuous cursing and slanderous speech. Not only that, but there in verse 13, Paul also admitted that he was formerly a persecutor, which he was referring to the time he spent oppressing and even abusing Christians. For example, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8 that prior to Paul's conversion, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So according to Luke, Paul was completely committed to the persecution of the church. And in Acts 26, Paul even confessed to having been committed to the persecution of the church by revealing this. He says that he shut up many Christians in prison, punishing them often in every synagogue and compelling them to blaspheme. So Paul was exceedingly enraged against the church, even persecuting them all the way into foreign cities. Finally, we see there in verse 13 that Paul confessed to having been an insolent man. This word insolent, it speaks of a rude and arrogant lack of respect, which is rooted in profane pride. So with this admission, Paul was confessing that prior to his faith in Christ, he saw himself as being spiritually superior. He saw himself as better than anyone else. And then he looked down his nose at everyone else, especially the Christians, and he treated them with rudeness. He was arrogant against them. No respect for them. Now, in light of this track record, Paul seems to be suggesting here that if there ever was a man who didn't deserve to serve the Lord, if there was ever a disciple who could say, I don't deserve to be here, I am not qualified to serve Jesus Christ, if there ever was such a man, it was Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man. And while Paul's dossier presents us with a clear case against his qualifications for ministry, he assured Timothy that the Lord was the one who was qualifying him for the ministry. As a matter of fact, look back at verse 12 where Paul declared, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Now I should point out that the Greek word translated enabled here, it's based on the root word dunamai. This is the Greek word that is used to create our English words dynamic and also dynamite. But here in our text today, Paul was using this word, enabled, as a way of describing how the Lord had supernaturally empowered him, given him that dynamic, explosive power to serve the Lord. And so without debate, Paul was freely admitting that, well, apart from the Lord's enabling, he didn't have the power nor the ability to faithfully serve the Lord. But it's only with the Lord's enabling energy. It's only with the Lord's explosive power that he was able to accomplish his apostolic ministry. From this, we should consider how every Christian needs the dynamic power of God if we're going to serve him. With that in mind, if you would, hold your place here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Now, as you turn to Acts chapter 1, I want to spend a moment comparing the Christian's need for spiritual power to our need for physical strength. Because, you see, the Christian who lacks the spiritual power that they need to serve the Lord, well, they have a lot in common with the person who lacks the physical strength that they need to accomplish the physical tasks that are before them. For example, last Sunday after church, I went mountain biking with some friends. And we were about 7 miles into a 9-mile ride when I started feeling a lack of physical strength. Now, when you're riding with a lack of physical strength, it's only a matter of time until you experience a painful crash. I know I've done that. You start feeling kind of weak in the knees. You start feeling no energy. And next thing you know, you start making stupid mistakes. And next thing you know after that, you endo and you bust open your head. Knowing this, I now always carry Cliff shot blocks in my camel pack, which are designed to quickly deliver the electrolytes that the body needs to continue to have energy. These electrolytes, they're converted into energy and then transferred into physical strength. So I pulled off the trail there about the 7-mile mark, and I consumed a few of these shot blocks, which provided me with quick energy, enabling me to finish the 9-mile ride without falling and splitting my dome. Well, in similar fashion, we need eternal energy in order to serve God according to His infinite calling. We need spiritual strength from above if we're going to accomplish His perfect will. Therefore, if we want to serve the Lord, and if we want to continue serving the Lord, then we must learn how to tap into the power that enables us to serve Him. Now, the key to understanding this source of enabling power, well, it's found here in Acts chapter 1. If you would check out verse 4 there, where Luke tells us that Jesus was assembled together with them, speaking of His disciples. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Here in this final earthly command of Jesus, He instructed His disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which then began on the day of Pentecost. And there in verse 8, He revealed that this was a baptism of power, not to be confused with the sealing of the Holy Spirit that happens in the believer's life on the day of their conversion. This baptism of power, it's an ongoing empowering that we should seek every day if we're going to serve the Lord. Much like I need physical strength every day, therefore I must eat food that gives me physical strength every day. Every day we also need spiritual strength. We need spiritual power from the Lord if we're going to serve Him and continue serving Him. And so Jesus is telling us that this is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us for ministry. Furthermore, Paul confirmed this perspective in Ephesians chapter 5 when he encouraged all the Christians under Timothy's care to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit, or to be filled and continue to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit so that they might serve one another. So please believe me when I tell you that Jesus, He's not going to call you into the ministry and then leave you high and dry without the energy, without the spiritual power that you need to accomplish His calling. No, He wants to enable you to serve you, to serve Him. He wants to enable you to serve Him by helping us to overcome those inadequacies that would keep us from serving our Savior. Regardless of what you've done in the past, regardless of the sins that you've been guilty of, we should look at Paul's example. And we should see that the Lord can enable anyone, even a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. God can take anyone and enable them to serve Him regardless of their inadequacies. And so if you're asking, who, me? Then the answer is yes, you. Listen, not only does God want to enable you to serve Him, but He also has a plan to enlist you to serve Him. If you would look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we begin to develop this second point, I want to begin again at verse 12 where Paul declared, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now as we read these verses again, I want to point out that Paul was admitting here to being a three-time loser, right? We've already seen that. He was admitting to having been a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. And he was, at the same time, happy to report that God had granted him mercy by enabling him for the ministry. Not only that, but God also counted Paul faithful by enlisting him into the ministry. Now, in order to better understand this ministerial enlistment, we should take a moment to consider what Paul meant when he told Timothy that he was counted faithful. Look again there at verse 12 where Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful." Now it'll help to understand that this word counted has been translated from a Greek word that speaks of a leader who is leading by laying a hold of in order to bring another to the point of a destination. Or think about it like this. When a shepherd is leading their sheep to greener pastures or to that bubbling brook for a drink of water. This is that word counted here. And that word faithful, there in verse 12, that word faithful comes from the Greek word pistos, which is oftentimes used to refer to someone who has become convinced that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and that He is the Messiah and the author of salvation. As we consider these two definitions here, I'd like to suggest that verse 12 might be better translated like this. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me by leading me to believe that He is the author of salvation and then by putting me into the ministry. You see, Paul wasn't basing his position in the ministry on his own personal faithfulness. He wasn't saying, hey, God counted me as faithful, I'm this faithful servant, I'm the best Christian in the world, and that's why I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. That would just be a discouragement to Timothy, wouldn't it? I mean, Timothy, who's ready to tuck and run, he'd be like, well, that's not me. I'm not as faithful as Paul, so I must not be cut out for this job. Well, that would be counterproductive to what Paul was actually trying to do with Timothy here. You see, he was actually telling Timothy that his position as apostle, it wasn't based on his ability, it wasn't based on his faithfulness, but rather the Lord's faithfulness. He was basing his position in the ministry on the Lord and His faithfully leading him to the salvation that's received by faith in Jesus Christ, and not only that, but on His faithfully leading Paul into accomplishing the ministry that he was called to accomplish. If you would, check out verse 12 again, where Paul writes, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, it'll help to understand that this word putting, it comes from a Greek word that means to ordain and appoint. It's a word that speaks of appointing a person in service for the execution of one's purpose. Or more simply put, Paul was telling us that the Lord had enlisted him for a specific purpose within the Lord's service. From this, it would seem as if Paul was intending to help Timothy understand that the Lord had enlisted him for the specific purpose of pastoring the church there in Ephesus. He's saying, hey, look, the Lord has enlisted me to serve as this apostle to the Gentiles, and the Lord has enlisted you to pastor this church in Ephesus. Now, we would do well to take a moment to consider what it means to be enlisted in the Lord's service. Because as we understand what it means to be enlisted in the Lord's service, then we must also understand that in the enlistment, you just don't pick up and say, well, I'm not really cut out for this, and so I'm going to bolt. In order to better understand what I'm talking about here, hold your place here in 1 Timothy 1. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'd like to compare the enlistment of Paul to the enlistment of our American soldiers. Because like Paul, every American who enlists for a term of service into any branch of the armed forces ends up with a job. They enlist, they go through basic training, and then they end up with a job. A job which is decided upon by a superior officer. It's at that point in time that the enlisted soldier's responsibility is to fulfill their oath by obeying their orders that were given by the officers who were appointed to lead them. All of this according to the regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice. Now, as we consider this, it's in similar fashion that Paul seemed to think that Christians should also consider themselves as enlisted in the Lord's service. As a matter of fact, here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning there at verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." In other words, Paul was telling Timothy here that the Lord had enlisted him as a soldier of the cross. Therefore, as a soldier, Paul was telling Timothy to serve the Lord with the discipline and the focus of a military man. He's saying, hey, you don't get to go AWOL. You're enlisted. And this is the position that the Lord has put you in. Now continue to serve in that position. Set out to accomplish the command of your Lord and Savior like a disciplined soldier. From this, we must understand that Christians, we're not a group of volunteers. It's not like, well, let me just volunteer for this, and if it doesn't work out, let me volunteer for that, and let me just kind of, you know, maybe I'll do this, maybe I won't, I don't know. No, that's not the church, according to Paul. Rather, the church is a group of enlisted soldiers who are given an appointed post by the chief commander, Jesus Christ. Now, the consumer Christian will quickly dismiss this point of view as being way too extreme. Oh, slow down. I mean, come on, guys. Sunday, church. It's just, you know, I just want to show up and hang out and have a nice little time, maybe a cup of coffee. But then I got to get back to my life, you know, the real business. The consumer Christian will say, oh, come on, this whole talk about being a Christian soldier, that's a bit militant, a little too extreme for me. But before we fall into this camp of consumer Christianity, let's take a moment to consider some of the scriptures that support the concept that Christians are actually enlisted soldiers of the cross. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Very military-style language here. You could spend some time reading Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul spends 10 verses using the Roman soldier's armor and sword as an allegory for describing the spiritual armor that every Christian should be wearing as we stand against Satan. Again, a very military concept here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul encouraged us to withdraw from every brother who refuses to walk according to the rank and file of the church. He's saying, hey, if someone's not walking in rank and file, just back away from them. Again, very military. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul encouraged Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. But finally, let's look back at our text, because I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to look at a verse that we're going to get to in a few weeks. Look down at verse 18, because there in verse 18, Paul encouraged Timothy to wage the good warfare. So this is a little more true to our context here. Paul's telling Timothy here, you've been called to wage the good warfare. Well, who wages warfare but a soldier? And that's what Paul is calling Timothy to understand. You are a soldier of the cross. You don't get to just run away from your post there in Ephesus, because you've been commanded to that post by your chief commander, Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, Paul seemed to be suggesting that Christians were not volunteers who can just come and go as we please, but rather the church should function more like an organized company of troops who have been called to fight the good fight of faith like well-trained, disciplined soldiers. To further prove my point, hold your place here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Now, as you turn to Matthew chapter 28, I want to remind you that the Roman centurion who came to Jesus, he asked Jesus to heal his servant who had become paralyzed with some dreadful disease. After agreeing to come and heal the sick servant, the centurion told Jesus, hey, I'm not even worthy that you should come into my house. And he told Jesus, Jesus, just say the word and I know my servant's going to be healed. Jesus commended him for his faith. But in explaining his faith to Jesus, he tells Jesus this. He says, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, in light of the words of this military man, let's consider the words of Jesus found here in Matthew 28. I want to begin there at verse 18. We read these verses last week. It says here, Jesus declaring, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, as we consider the final direction that Jesus gave before his ascension into heaven, I must point out that Jesus used the same exact terminology that was used by that Roman centurion. When Jesus spoke about the authority that he had, he said, all authority. That's the same word for authority that the Roman centurion used when he spoke about being a man under authority. Same exact word. When Jesus declared to his disciples, go. It's the same exact word that the centurion used when he talked about how he tells his troops to go. Same exact terminology, same exact Greek words. And so we must understand that Jesus wasn't presenting us here with the great suggestion. If you feel like it, maybe you could get around to going. If it works into your busy schedule, then you might think about going and being a part of this whole Great Commission thing. No, it's not the Great Suggestion. It's the Great Commission. He wasn't inviting Christians to consider the possibility of maybe volunteering in the church if they get around to it. No, he was commanding them like a military officer commands his troops as they march into battle. So please hear me when I tell you that the same commission belongs to every Christian. The commission that has been given by the one who has all authority, his commission is go. Therefore, as his soldiers, shouldn't we go? Shouldn't we go and make disciples? And the answer is yes. You see, the Lord wants to enlist every believer into his spiritual service. And so you either have obedient soldiers or you have disobedient soldiers. My encouragement to us then is let's get enlisted and let's serve the Lord. Well, from Paul's example, we see that the Lord wants to enable every Christian to serve him regardless of their past and regardless of their inadequacies. Not only that, but the Lord wants to enlist every Christian to serve him by placing every Christian into an area of Christian service, according to his calling, of course. But finally, we should consider how the Lord wants to encourage us to serve him by using the most unlikely people. Now, with that in mind, let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to see how the Lord wants to encourage us by using these unlikely people like Paul. Check out verse 12 again, where Paul declares, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Here in these verses, we find Paul continuing to encourage Timothy to remain in Ephesus in order to fulfill his holy calling. And one of the greatest encouragements that he could offer to Timothy was based on his own example of his own life. Look again there at verse 15, where Paul told Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, as I've already pointed out, Paul probably struggled with the shame of his past every day. He reveals that shame there at verse 15 with the self-appointed title, the chief of sinners. Paul called himself the chief of sin. I don't think this was some form of false humility. Oh, look how bad I am. No, really, seriously. No, I think that he really considered himself to be the worst of the worst. I mean, here was a man who had gone into the world to punish, to persecute, to even kill Christians. He admits there that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He also revealed there at the end of verse 13 that he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, please understand, it would be very easy to misunderstand what Paul meant there. It would be really easy to misunderstand what Paul meant when he told Timothy that he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. You see, a person could walk away from this verse and start thinking, well, I guess it's only the sins of omission that can be forgiven. I guess it's only the sins that I did it in ignorance that can be forgiven. So before we misunderstand Paul, let's take a closer look at the statement, because you see, if Paul's actually trying to tell Timothy here that only the sins committed in ignorance are forgivable, then the question we have to ask is this: what do I do about the sins I've committed knowingly? What about my sins of commission, which I committed knowing that I was sinning? Are those not forgivable? Well, thankfully, Paul wasn't intending to suggest that he had obtained mercy only because he had mistakenly sinned in some, you know, way of or state of ignorance. Instead, he's telling Timothy here that he was someone who was in need of God's mercy because he had been committing sins both of ignorance and of unbelief. to prove my point here, consider the way that the translators of the NIV rendered verse 13, because according to their translation, Paul was telling Timothy here that he was shown mercy because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. In other words, Paul was admitting that some of his sins that he was guilty of were committed in ignorance. Some of the things that he had done were actually sins of omission. Didn't fully understand what he was doing wrong. But then he was also admitting that some of his sins were based on nothing more than faithless unbelief, which tells us that Paul was guilty of committing sins of a commission based on his own unfaithfulness. Therefore, Paul is simply telling Timothy that he was a man who needed God's mercy because of the sins that he's committed in ignorance and unbelief. Now, this point that Paul is making here, it's an important point. Because, listen, I can only guess that Timothy kind of looked at Paul as like this perfect, sinless saint. Timothy probably looked at Paul and just thought, oh man, this guy's got it all together. And that's why God's using him in this incredible way, because he's got all of his ducks in a row, and he does all of his devotional times, and he never misses an opportunity for prayer, and he's always early to the Bible study, and he worships with zeal, and man, Paul's got it all together. Paul had even gone and planted that church in Ephesus and raised up disciples within the church and then just dropped Timothy into that pastoral role. And now he's trying to fill the shoes of Paul. And I can only imagine that Timothy began to feel like he was completely inadequate to pastor the church there in Ephesus. I can almost guess that there were some of those believers who were telling Timothy, "You're no Paul." Timothy gets done with a Bible study and someone comes up afterwards and says, "You're no Paul." Timothy makes a decision to lead the church in this way or that way. Well, Paul wouldn't have done it like that. I can only imagine that it was just wearing on him and he was feeling completely inadequate to accomplish the task that he was given. It's for this reason that he probably wanted to just walk away from the ministry altogether. It's in similar fashion that there are times when we look at the people that God uses in incredible ways. We can look at them and it's almost like they can appear to be almost just shy of perfect. I know I've even looked at leaders that I look up to. Pastor Chuck Smith being one of them. And it would be real easy to start thinking, man, this guy's got it all together. Pastor Chuck Smith, nearly sinless. He probably floats right above the ground, as he walks. But Pastor Chuck would be the first person to tell you that, no, he struggles just like everyone else. But it's so easy to sit back and look at him as he teaches the word and look at him as he interacts with people and leads the people of his church. It'd be so easy to look at him and just go, wow, I could never be that kind of leader. I could never get to that level of holiness in my life. There are times when we look at the people that God uses and they can just seem to be so beyond us. And as we look at the way that God uses certain people, we can begin to think that God could never use me like that. God could never bring me to that level. I could never be on that level. And if you're one of these people who struggle with these sorts of thoughts, then please pay close attention to Paul here. Look there at verse 16 where Paul told Timothy that it was for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern of those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Here in this verse, Paul was telling Timothy that the Lord had a special plan to use Paul as a pattern. Or in other words, Paul was telling Timothy that Jesus was making an example out of him for everyone else who would believe and be saved. And so we should ask, in what way was Paul being used as an example? In what way was the Lord using Paul as an example to Timothy and as well to us? Well, first of all, let's remember that Paul was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man who had committed sins both ignorantly and in unbelief. But we should also remember that Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners. And so if you were to take a list and put Jesus on one side, you know, of the spectrum, and Satan on the other side of the spectrum, then Paul would be so far to the other side of Jesus that he's so close to Satan that he's the chief of sinners. Just a step above Satan. That's how Paul saw himself. You ever feel like that about yourself? You ever feel like you've just done too much? You've committed too many sins. You've lied too many times. You've cheated too many times. You just feel like the worst of all sinners. Well, that's how Paul saw himself. Paul didn't see himself as some righteous saint who needs to be robed and put a big hat on and walk around with some golden scepter. He saw himself as just a little bit better than Satan. But then after trusting in Christ, after the Lord led him into salvation and put him into the ministry, after he received that merciful forgiveness of God, the Lord then enabled Paul and enlisted him for the position of apostle to the Gentiles. Now, as we consider this brief synopsis of Paul's story, it appears as if Paul's telling Timothy, look, Jesus took a man who was the chief of sinners, saved him, enabled him, and enlisted him to this position of apostle. And if Jesus can take the chief of sinners and forgive him of his sins, forgive him of his blasphemy, forgive him of his persecutions, forgive him of his insolence, and show him the mercy that would take him and place him on this high level of leadership within the church, if Jesus can do that with Paul, then Jesus can do that for anybody. That's the kind of example that God was using in Paul. He's taking the worst of the worst, and he's saying, look what I can do. Look what I can do with a person who will simply walk by faith. Therefore, I want to encourage you that Jesus can take anyone who will simply trust in him, and he can use them for his glory by enabling them and enlisting them in the ministry. Now, without a doubt, Paul's pattern, Paul's example, it's great encouragement for me. And I hope that it's great encouragement for you too. But I remember back when I first became a Christian, towards the end of 95, beginning of 96, somewhere in that time, I started considering the gospel message, looking at the evidence for the resurrection, and was intellectually convinced that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. And in that period of time, I left an intellectual assent and actually took a step of faith and trusted in Jesus Christ and received the forgiveness of my sins. And as a brand new believer, I remember reading Paul's letters. And I remember grasping who he was and what he became. In Paul's pattern, it presented me with the hope of transformation that I truly desired to experience. And from Paul's example, I was encouraged. The Lord encouraged me through Paul. He encouraged me to know that God could take a former drug-addicted, homeless criminal like myself, and he could enable me, and he could enlist me into his service. I remember coming from the music scene here in Austin, Texas, being a lead singer over popular bands, having packed out crowds in front of me, and approaching the worship team at church one day as a new believer and just saying, hey, I can help you guys roll up cables and put music equipment away. And I remember just thinking, the emptiness of what I was doing on 6th Street was always with me. But the joy of serving the Lord, of just wrapping up a cable and putting it away in the name of Jesus, was a thrill that was beyond what I could ever imagine. And I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve to serve the Lord in that way. Not after everything that I had done. Not after all the sins that I had committed. Not after all the drugs that I had sold. Not after all the drugs that I had done. Not after all the drunken fights that I had gotten into. I didn't deserve to serve the Lord, even to just wrap up cables on a stage. Didn't deserve it. But I know that the Lord enabled me to do that. And enlisted me to do that. And through Paul, he encouraged me to do that. Next thing I know, the Lord was putting it on my heart to start serving in junior high ministry. And I remember someone telling me that, no, that's not, discouraged me. But the Lord encouraged me. I went and talked to the leader of the junior high ministry, and he invited me in and started raising me up. And from there, I was given the singles ministry. And from there, I started the college and career ministry at Calvary Austin. From there, I became the pastor of discipleship and eventually sent out to South Austin to pastor this church. Not because I deserve it. Not because I have some sparkly clean past that makes me a step above everyone else. No, because I'm the scumbag of the church. I'm the bum here. I'm the ex-drug addict. I'm the one that God wants to make a pattern out of for you. Because I don't know what you've gone through in your life. I don't know what you've been guilty of. But I'm pretty sure that you weren't as bad as I've been. And if God's going to use me to pastor this church, then you better believe that He can use you to help and to serve Him and to be used in some magnificent way. Don't you doubt it for one second. Christian, please believe me when I tell you this. God wants to use you. And God wants you to serve the Savior in a truly incredible way. He's not going to infringe upon your free will. He's not going to make you serve Him. But He's inviting you. And He's calling you. And while you probably have all sorts of reasons why God shouldn't use you, let me guarantee you that I have more. And so therefore you have no excuse. The fact is this, Christian. God wants to enable you. He wants to enlist you. And through me, He wants to encourage you so that you might take part in His glorious work of mercy and grace. And if you're still sitting there right now asking, "Who, me?" Then the answer is yes, you. Let's pray.